Your Bible, if you would look with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 4. When you find your place, if you would honor God's great word by standing, and we're going to read verse 17 down to verse 22. Matthew chapter 4, 17 through 22, as we continue in our study through the Gospel of Luke, which Gospel of Mark. We preached on Luke for 3 years, so we're not in Luke anymore. I'm just so used to saying that. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse number 17. We're going to read down to verse number 22. Jesus here launches his preaching ministry, and he says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. If you would read verse 19 with me. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Father, we thank you for your word today. What an absolute honor, privilege, and joy it is to come and to worship you, to be known and to know you, Father. Thank you for the grace of salvation. Thank you for the souls that have been saved today already. Thank you for the lives of those who've come today. I pray that you would move in our hearts in a very powerful way, God. I pray for us as Christians that we would be burdened for what heaven is burdened for, and that's the souls of men, and also that if anyone's lost in this service, that they might come to know Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated this morning. I might be a little bit biased, but I love Lighthouse Baptist Church. I've preached a lot of different places over these years, and there's nowhere I love to preach more than here. I love coming back home in Xenia and preaching the Word of God. I find it such a privilege to be a pastor here, to have joy and honor of leading this great church. God has chosen to bless Lighthouse in a very tremendous way over the past 2 years when COVID has caused many churches even to shut down and really struggle. We've seen record attendances, record growth in these last 2 years. Services are full. Classrooms are overflowing. We're out of room on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. We started our D groups this year with 34 groups, over 150 people involved in our discipleship small group ministry. So excited about that. We've seen people saved literally every week. In January, we had 14 new members, have about 1,000 new visitors every year that come to this church. We have people driving from 20 different plus cities every single service on Sundays, I should say, on Sunday services. Raise your hand if you live in Xenia. If this is your hometown, raise your hand real high. Okay, look across sanctuary. You can put your hands down. Raise your hand if you don't live in Xenia. Okay, look across sanctuary. It's like the same number, right? And so it's awesome to see the influence that we've been able to see God allow this church to make. And to be honest with you, if you live outside of Xenia, I know what some of y'all were thinking. You would never have chosen to come to Xenia to church. Okay, we may be the little redheaded stepchild, but you're here, amen. So we're glad to have you here with us in Xenia. We love Xenia. And our radio ministry on Saturdays and Sundays goes out to about 50-mile radius. We have people from Chicago that have called and wrote letters and said, hey, we're just so appreciative of what God's doing through the ministry there. We listen to you online. Also, our online ministry, you have hundreds of people that tune into that. And I praise God for all of that. God gets all the glory for that. That's no man's work. That's the Lord's work. But I believe that's just the beginning of what God wants to do. I think there's so much more, friends, that God wants to do in our lives. There's so much more that God has planned for us. The purpose statement of Lighthouse Baptist Church is this. We are, the purpose of our existence is to glorify God supremely in all that we do, love people sincerely where they are, and to carry out the Great Commission with passion. The purpose of the church is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. The second purpose of our existence is to love people sincerely where they are. Jesus declared the two great commandments is to love God with all of our heart and to love others as ourselves. We're to love people sincerely, and I've seen Lighthouse do that for people. Thirdly, to carry out the Great Commission with passion. The chief motive of the church is to glorify God, but the chief mission of the church is the Great Commission, to see people saved, baptized, and discipled. If you go to a church today that is dying, it's because they have lost focus of one of those three truths. Their chief motive is not to glorify God. They lost their focus. Their focus turns inward instead of upward. They also do not love people sincerely where they are. To some people in some churches, having a visitor is not just a rare occurrence, but they're treated more like an unwelcomed intruder. You ever visited a church where they look at you like, what are you doing here? You feel very awkward. That's not good. Thirdly, they do not carry out the Great Commission with passion. They may preach about it, but nothing's ever done about it, and it has to be carried out with a zeal. And a church that is dying always fails in one of those areas. The following is a great illustration of what can happen to a church if they do not keep these priorities in place. It's a true story. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea with no thought for themselves, but they went out day and night tirelessly looking for the lost. Many lives were saved by the wonderful life-saving station, and it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in surrounding area wanted to become associated with that little life-saving station and to give their time and money and effort to support the work. So new boats were brought and new crews were trained, and the little life-saving station began to grow. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a little more comfortable place should be provided for those who were saved at sea. So they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they, and then it began to be used as a sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work for them. The life-saving motif still prevailed, and the club decorated in the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club's initiations were held. It was about this time that a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life. Some people insisted on life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that's why they're called a life-saving station. They were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could go begin their own life-saving station down the coast, which they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the exact same changes which occurred in the old one. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drowned. Our motive, friends, must always be to glorify God supremely, to love people sincerely, and have a passion about bringing the gospel to lost souls. It is a tragic thing when a thriving church can turn cold and inwardly focused. Just as a fire that does not burn is a contradiction, so a church that doesn't burn with evangelism is a contradiction. And I want to look at least eight truths today from this passage as we look at a message entitled Fishing for Men. Fishing for Men. Number one, Jesus makes followers into fishers of men. Notice our responsibility and the Lord's responsibility that's highlighted in verse number 19. Our duty here is to follow, and the Lord's duty is to make fishers. Our Lord did not say, you need to equip yourself to fish for men. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. God has called us to be followers. He has called us to be those who would get behind him and follow where he is leading. And if we are not faithfully fishing for men, it's because we are not faithfully doing what? We're not following. If you say, I've never really shared the gospel, I've never really told others about Jesus, where do you think the problem lies? Charles Spurgeon said this, the good Lord comes and with the gospel net he takes us and to make us who were fish to become fishers. To make the saved ones see others saved, to make the convert into a converter, to make the receiver of the gospel into an imparter of the gospel. I think I may say to every person whom I am addressing, If you are saved yourself, the work is but half done until you are employed to bring others to Christ. You are as but half formed in the image of the Lord. You have not attained to the full deployment of the Christ life if you in you unless you have commenced in some feeble way to tell others of the grace of God. Jesus said, follow me, not merely that you may be saved, nor even that you may be sanctified, but he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Be following Christ with that intent and aim and fear that you are not perfectly following unless you in some degree are making others, unless you are becoming a fisher of men. And so when you examine your life, do you see yourself bringing people to Christ? Do you see yourself fishing for men, having a desire to bring others into the kingdom? And friends, the only way you'll ever be a fisher of men is if you're a follower of Christ. And if you and I are not fishing for men, it's because we're not following Christ. Secondly, faithful followers will be called to greater works for God. When you see in Matthew chapter 4, verse number 19, or actually verse 18 through 22, this is not the first call that Jesus placed upon these men. There's at least five different calls that Jesus gave them throughout these 3 years of ministry. The first call is found in John chapter 1. If you were here last Sunday, I took you through a very much of a teaching study through verse 12 down to verse number 17, where Jesus Christ, and when you come to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, he's been ministering now for about a year, yet not preaching yet, but he launched his preaching ministry in verse 17. But he called the disciples in John chapter number 1 to follow him. The first call upon their life was a call of salvation. The second call, as they began to follow him for a year, they were faithfully following him. Verse number 19, he calls them to follow him and he'll make them fishers of men. You need to understand they've known of Jesus and been around Jesus for about a year by the time you come to verse number 19. The third call, as they follow him faithfully sharing the gospel or learning how to fish for men, as they follow him for a good period of time learning to fish for men, then the third call that they make is in Mark chapter 4. He calls them to be his disciples. He calls them specifically in Mark chapter 4 to be his disciples. He appoints them to that. The fourth call that they have is, as they continued to follow him in Matthew chapter number 10, he sends them forth to preach the kingdom of God, not to Samaria or to the Gentiles, he said, but just to the Jewish people, because the gospel came first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, and so forth. It went out, but he started with the Jewish people. So he sent them forth in Matthew 10 to preach the kingdom of God is at hand to the Jews in Matthew chapter number 10. And then the fifth call that he gives them in Matthew's gospel is he calls them in Matthew 28 not just to simply go to the Jews in that region, but to go into the uttermost parts of the world. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And you need to realize they were not called to go into the world until they were faithful following him for 3 years. Sometimes people say, well, I feel called to the mission field, or I feel called to doing this or that. Sometimes people jump to the fifth step when they haven't followed the first steps accordingly, right? And what they really need to realize is God's called you to surrender. And as you surrender and you're found faithful, he'll take you to another level of surrender. He'll take you to another level of service and usefulness and working. And he'll take you to another level of surrender. He'll call you continually. He'll make calls upon your life. I remember when I was in high school, the preacher would be preaching, and I just felt like God was tugging my heart. I thought everybody felt the same. Perhaps they did, but I remember surrendering my life to him, and I didn't know if I was called to preach or not, but he was just tugging on my heart, and then I believed that I was called to preach, and I began to surrender, and I began to study for the ministry, and I began to be on the coattails of my youth pastor all the time, going out on visits with him, going out with my pastor, hanging out with them guys as much as I could, because I was desiring that. I felt God burdening me for that, and I didn't expect them to pour into me. I expected me to pour into being around them, and as I did that, God began to grow me, and then I went to a college and I began to feel like God called me to missions, but it wasn't actually the mission field that he wanted me on, though I was believing that and I was ready to do that. God just wanted to continually call me to surrender all the way in, and he called me to be a church planter here in Xenia, and that's how that's worked out. But listen, you need to realize that wherever you're at today, you got to be faithful. Be faithful to what God's called you to do now, and he'll continue to grow what he wants you to do in the future. So faithful followers will be called to by God to do greater works. Thirdly, the followers' credentials lie not in themselves, but the followers' credentials lie only in the one they follow. As Jesus launches his public ministry in Matthew 4, and he goes to preach the gospel and bring people into the kingdom, which is the most incredible thing that's ever happened. People say, do you believe in miracles? And I say, absolutely, because I believe in the miracle of salvation that happens all around the world. Do you know when somebody gets saved, that's the greatest miracle that's ever happened? To see those who were once dead in sin brought to life, those who were lost are found, they are born again. So what's our Lord's plan to carry the Great Commission out, to carry the task of reaching the world with the good news of Jesus Christ? What is the Lord's, who's he going to employ to this task? Because in 3 years he leaves, he goes to heaven, and who's he going to send to be the ones to do this? Surely someone with good credentials, someone who meets the qualification of being a great orator, someone who is well known, someone who's respected and people who have great influence over others. I mean, we would think that, but who does Jesus call? Well, he starts out by calling four common fishermen from the Sea of Galilee in the town of Capernaum. He used the blue-collar, unpopular, unknown fishermen. He chose men who had no advanced education at all. They were far from being educationally elite. These would have been the guys in our day that barely had a GED. Obviously, there can be great benefit by having some extra study and going in. There's nothing wrong with that, and that can be very beneficial. But you need to understand, Jesus wasn't looking for people with the great credentials. He just needed people that were willing. He chose to use common, regular guys, nothing special in the world's eyes. Anybody glad God uses common people to do an uncommon task? Because let me tell you something, friends, ain't nothing real special about us. Sorry if it hurts your feelings. You may have been going to the psychologist too long, but we're simple people around here. And you know what Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:26? He said, for you see your calling, brethren, just look around your churches. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You know, people are reading this in their church, they're like, it's actually pretty true. Verse 27, he goes on, it says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things to confound the things that are mighty. You know why God does that? Because verse 29, the Bible says that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 31 says that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So when they see that, when they see God use your life, they're like, only God could have done that. Only God could have brought that about. Sometimes people wrongly think, only if that famous athlete got saved, only if that famous singer, or only if that famous movie star got saved, and then they could really reach people. Does God need our popularity to reach the world? Does God need our talent or skills? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You may feel like the most unqualified person today, but you need to realize God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. God doesn't need your abilities, he just needs your availability. He's not looking for your talent, he's looking for your surrender. You know the first guy that Jesus commissioned to preach, the first guy that Jesus sent out to proclaim, is in Mark chapter number 5, verse 18. This is the first guy Jesus says, go and preach about me. Verse 18, and when he had come to the ship, he that was passed had been possessed with the devil, prayed him that he might be with him, howbeit Jesus suffered him not or allowed him not. But he saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and had compassion on thee. Verse 20, and he departed and began to publish, literally proclaim, preaching this in Decapolis, that's the 10 cities, how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. The first guy that Jesus has goes out and preach is a demon-possessed maniac. I mean, if you're sitting back and you look at this, you're like, really? You imagine starting a business, and the first guy that you employ is a manager to go oversee this thing, is that guy? You're like, yeah, then we're going to get some fishermen. Never had any skill sets in really managing anything. No public oration in their life. The only thing they knew to do was to be quiet when you fish, right? I mean, this is an incredible thing that God's doing here. You know, the disciples were 12 ordinary men. He chose a tax collector who was the most hated man in the town of Capernaum, who got saved. His name's Matthew, and he writes the first gospel. We see God over and over using the most unqualified people, we would think. He turned Saul, who was a Christian killer, into the greatest missionary in the New Testament who wrote half our New Testament. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. You know, Mary and Martha were just common ladies. Mary, who anointed Jesus' feet, was a common woman. Lydia, nothing special about these people in the New Testament. Ordinary men, ordinary women. In my life, I have seen God constantly use common people to do uncommon things. We're a church filled with just common people. Just down to earth, nothing special. The only thing special about us is Jesus. That's why it's not about our credentials. It's about who we follow's credentials. It's about the Lord's credentials. He's the one who makes us able messengers. I think about 45 years ago when a man went to start a church in Hillsboro, Ohio. He got saved out of a home of a drunkard. His name was Dan Lamb, and he started a church there, and thousands have been saved through that ministry. And they launched a church in Wilmington, Ohio, because a young boy who got saved, who grew up as a Catholic and divorced home, and he ended up coming to church, and he gave his life to Christ, and he got saved. And at 25, he started the Bible Baptist Church in Wilmington, Ohio. His name was Kelly McInerney. And then there was a young man called to preach in his church. His name was Ryan Bevan, my older brother, and he was the guy that would stand at the back of the sanctuary and put his head down, and nobody would, he just couldn't really look at people in the eye very well, and he would take an F in a class. Instead of getting up and speaking in front of people, he would take an F in public speaking class. He just could not do that. God called him to preach, and now he grew a church of 500-600 people and launched several other churches, and then out of that came Pastor Josh Bevan, who pastors at this church, and God then called a guy out of this church who was a converted atheist and who's now a church planner missionary over in Tegucigalpa, Honduras. God keeps using common people to do uncommon things. And I could tell that story about all of you. I look at Rob and Beth and all these guys in this church that God has just saved, and now you're reaching other people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's incredible. This is what God's design is. Today, God wants to use your life to do the most incredible work, the greatest work we could ever do, to bring people into the kingdom. Fourthly, followers will share the Lord's burden for the lost. You need to understand, the Lord carried a great burden in his heart throughout his life. He had a great passion and zeal for the lost. Matthew 18:11, the Bible says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul says of Jesus in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In Luke 15:7 and also in verse 10 it says, in heaven there's rejoicing over one sinner that repenteth more than 99 just persons. God gets excited over one soul. Jesus Christ was consumed with the salvation of the lost. He must needs pass through Samaria. When his disciples went to get lunch, Jesus got lunch, but in a different way. He brought the gospel to a lady and shared Christ, shared who he was with her. And she became a believer. And the disciples came to him later and said, Master, have you eaten? He said, guys, I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus would literally rather go without a meal to bring the gospel to a lost person than to eat food. That's the heart burden of our Savior. Let me ask a question. If Jesus was so burdened for lost people to be saved, how could it be said that Jesus is on the throne of our heart if we don't have his burden on the throne of our heart? How could I say Jesus is on the throne of my heart if his burden isn't there? You know, the reality is he's not on the throne of our heart if his burden isn't carried by those who say that. Do you have a burden for lost souls? In Matthew 9:36, Jesus said, the Bible says, when he saw the multitudes, it says this, he was moved with compassion on them. The word moved with compassion literally means his internal, His organs, his insides were agonizing for the people. He agonized over them. Many times he wept over them. He was burdened. He said, for they are scattered abroad as a sheep having no shepherd. Then he said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. This is the heartbeat of our Lord. Was the early church burdened for the lost? Well, the book of Acts records how they passionately spread the gospel, even in the face of great persecution. I think one of the greatest things that will happen to the church in America is this. when persecution lands. When I get thrown into jail and when you start facing persecution, you know what will happen? Is everybody gets real serious about Jesus then. I heard about a church in China, and they said, hey, anytime there's going to be some guys coming in with guns, and they're going to take us to prison, and a bunch of the people ran up and left, and all the other ones stayed, and he said, okay, now let's have church. You know what? Persecution will never destroy the church. It always purifies it, because hypocrites won't stay. If there's a cost involved with following Jesus, those who are not serious about him won't pay that price. If you serve a cheap Jesus, you're not following the real one. There's a cross to cross when you follow him. Jesus bore a cross for us, and he's called us to lay our life down for him if need be. He said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And the comfortable Christianity America has so become so fluffy with, this is not the Christianity of first century Bible language. Acts chapter 5, verse 40 says, and to them they all agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. What do you do when you're beaten and told not to talk about Jesus in your town anymore? And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced. We can't even handle news agencies who badmouth people in politics. We get thrown off our game by silly stuff. These guys are like, we're so glad that we're being falsely beaten and all these things happening to us for the cause of Christ. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They literally could not be stopped. Acts chapter 8, the exact same thing happens. Persecution's happening. Saul had Stephen killed, stoned to death. He's putting people in prison. Verse 4, the result of this, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The early church were fishers of men because they were followers of Christ. Do we have a burden for lost souls? You know, how could it be said that Jesus is the head of the church and carries a burden for the lost if we're his body and we don't carry that same burden? Friend, when is the last time you ached inside for someone you knew that wasn't saved? When's the last time you saw your boss, maybe that he's not saved, or some coworker, somebody in politics, somebody else, your neighbors that are driving you crazy? When's the last time you said, you know what, maybe they don't know Christ, maybe they're not saved, and you cared more about their soul than their flesh? Romans 9, verse 1 says this, Paul writes, he said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my kinsmen, my brethren, according to the flesh. What he's saying is, if it were possible for me to go to hell so that they might go to heaven, I would do it. His burden was so great in his soul. Let me ask a question. If all of your prayers were answered over the last 7 days, if Jesus came to you and said, I'm going to answer every one of your prayers over the last 7 days specifically, would anyone be saved from those prayers? Would there be anyone that would be saved from that? Think about that. Have you asked God specifically, save this person, God, save this soul? Paul wept and mourned that Israel might be saved. And let me remind those who may have a Calvinistic bend, do you notice what chapter we've just read? Do you notice what chapter we just read? Over the years, I've had people say, oh, preacher, you're staying so much in Romans chapter 10. Have you ever even read Romans chapter 9? Don't you know what the Bible says about Calvinism? And they don't know that I've memorized chapter number 9. So let's have a discussion about it. Paul wept and mourned that Israel might be saved. I confess, friends, there is a paradox in the working, listen to me, there is a paradox in the working of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in salvation. But one great error some in that camp have fallen into is a coldness in evangelism. Let me ask you this. Do you think somehow it honors God by elevating his sovereignty and salvation, yet disobeying his command to spread the gospel? Oh, I believe God's sovereign, and he's going to choose and elect, and they're going to be saved. You think it somehow honors God by boasting of his sovereignty and seeking to honor him and his sovereign workings, but then disobeying his clear command to share the gospel? Paul, who authored Romans 9, is found weeping for the nation to be saved. This pours over into Romans chapter 10. Said, I bear record of them. They have a great zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And he begins to pray in Romans 10 for their souls to be saved. But even in the strength of the sovereignty of God that rings throughout this great chapter 9 in Romans, it starts with a prayerful longing for God to save Israel and ends by saying in Romans 9:33 that whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. I believe the most important battle, and I know there's people that will disagree with me, and that's fine, I'm okay with that, but I believe that the most important battle should not be fought over the 5 points of Calvinism, but over the philosophy the person's theology produces in their life. Calvinism is not my enemy. There are certain points I disagree with, but I greatly love and respect many on both sides. I love Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Matthew Henry, George Mueller, William Carey, John MacArthur. These are people who've done great works for God, I believe. Friend, what has your theology produced in your philosophy of ministry? If your theology has caused your evangelism to dry up, that's a big problem. The people that I just quoted, you know, the greatest missionary, the greatest soul winner in the history of America was George Whitfield. 5-point Calvinist, a great burden for soul because he understood the Scripture's command to share Christ. Paul wept in prayer for the lost. Our Lord wept over Jerusalem. He said in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Friend, how will you ever be faithful to share the gospel if you don't pray for the lost souls? Listen, prayer precedes sharing. Prayer precedes sharing the gospel. What we pray for is what we're burdened for. Let your little 5-year-old girl come down with leukemia. And I don't even have to ask what you started praying about. Have your spouse come down with cancer, and I don't even have to ask what you're praying about. Because you pray for what you're burdened for. I know, Rob, you prayed for your wife dearly to get healed from cancer. I know the heart, because we prayed for it. And praise God, God's done a great work in bringing pureness of her in her body throughout that process. But you know what? Whatever our hearts are burdened for, man, we pray for. And there's things my heart's so burdened for with people in the church, for their health and life and different issues. But I tell you, when you are burdened for lost people, guess what you're going to do? You're going to pray for them. You're going to have them on your heart. I have people almost every single service come up to me, or at least every week come up to me just burdened over their family members or loved ones, tears in some of these mothers' eyes, just praying for my boy, praying for my son, praying for my husband, praying for this soul to be saved. Listen, don't stop praying. How sad when Christians get offended, I think, at other believers over small and trivial matters when they should be offended at the silence that their mouth has given to the gospel. How silly our trivial matters are. What, did somebody sit in your seat? Somebody not shake your hand? Somebody give you a look? And you know what? So, you know why sometimes some people don't shake your hand or walk by without seeing you? Because sometimes their mind's so burdened on grandma who has cancer, or grandpa who died just last month. Or you. And instead of saying, hey, that person probably had a lot on their mind, sometimes people can get like, well, you know, that person, I looked right at them, they didn't see me. You know what? I do that with my own wife sometimes. Amen. Us men have one box we can work with. I can't work with two at the same time. Anybody else a one-box guy? I mean, women can handle like 18 different things. They're like on 3 different phone calls. Like, you know, they go all this stuff. I'm like one box at a time, put that box back, and I'll go to the next box. You know, got to go that way. So we need to have such a burden for lost people that would consume anything else in our hearts. Number 5, followers will learn to fish for men. Jesus said in verse 19 that if they follow him, he will make them fishers of men. When Jesus called them, they were casting nets into the Sea of Galilee. These are guys after my own heart. I love cast netting. Anybody ever go cast netting, like go out to the ocean, do that kind of stuff, or maybe in local areas? We started going to the ocean years ago, about 15 years ago with my family, and we just kind of had a place we went to every year. And I'd see these guys fish, and I'm like, man, they catch anything? And then I started seeing some guys catch stuff at times, and So I went fishing out there and didn't catch anything for like a couple years, like little stuff. And I'm like, man, I'm going to catch something big. Then I learned from a guy how to cast net and how to really pull in some big stuff. And so I learned to cast net. It took a while and it's frustrating. But then I learned to catch little sea mullet that run along the banks of the shore. And I'd catch those, hook them up. And then I was pulling in 5-6-foot sharks. And it was just like, this is so thrilling. Like, this is awesome. You know, but it took time to learn that process. I had to learn that, hey, I need a 250-pound monofilament line, and I need a double rig that's a 90-pound, you know, I need to have some big hooks because they'll break your hooks right off. There's some things you have to do if you don't understand how the process works. Your pole will get broken, your rods will get messed up. There's a learning curve to that. And you don't become a fisher overnight. You don't become a fisher of men overnight. There's a process of learning. In Matthew 5 through 7, you have the great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preaches. Thousands come to hear him. And Jesus literally goes up into a mountain in chapter number 5, and it says this. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he sat, guess who came to him? Who was it? His disciples. His disciples. The ones who came up to hear him were the disciples. They were learners. They followed him for 3 years, learning the word of God, learning the gospel, learning the truth, and then they went out to preach. He didn't employ them to preach right away back then because they didn't understand the gospel. How could Peter preach on the death, burial, and resurrection when he's rebuking Jesus about their death, right? Let me ask you a question. How much effort have you put into learning how to share your faith with somebody else? How much effort have you put into learning how to share your faith with somebody else? Sometimes I think, man, I'm so thankful God saved me as a young man, because if he didn't, I would be a hardcore guy to win. I would just be, because I'm a questions guy, I would be very analytical about some things, and I would debate you very severely. I'd probably have too much pride to get one. But this is something that I've thought about, because I thought, man, if I wasn't saved, this is what I would do. I would come to like a church like this and say, okay, you guys believe that if I die, I'm gonna go to hell. You really believe that? You call me a sinner. Like I'm so sinful that I'm gonna die and go to hell. And that your Jesus is the only way to heaven, right? You believe that, right? So if Jesus is the only way to heaven, and so what do I need to do to be saved? What I want you to do, and I would walk up to you individually and say, then if you really believe that, that's the most important message that this world could ever receive, then I want you to open your little Bible up, and you need to show me in that Bible that you believe, that you say you believe so much for, that you say you lay your life down for, and you show me in that book how that I'm a sinner. And you show me in that book how that I would end up in hell. And you show me in that book how I can get to heaven. And if you can't do that, I call you fake. I call you a joke. That's what I would be like if I wasn't a Christian. I would be hardcore. I would not be some easy person to bring in. I would debate you up and down and say, I don't believe any of it unless you could show me. The guy who helped me start the church had that attitude. His best friend got on his knees, called out to Christ with tears, big old 6'3 football player. I looked at Eric, I said, you want to get saved? He said, man, I don't believe any of this. None of this. His brother, a couple months later, got on his knees crying, man. His older brother, this guy was a boxer, bodybuilder. I mean, this guy was tough. He got saved, and I'm thinking, Eric's getting saved today, man. I looked at Eric, I said, Eric, you want to get saved? He said, I don't believe any of this. Just hardcore. You know what changed his life? It's when that word of God was opened up to him week after week, month after month, and the word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus says, my word will not return void. It will accomplish what I've sent it to do. And as I began to show him the scriptures began to open his eyes and bring him to salvation. Friend, don't tell me that you love Jesus, that you love souls, if you don't even know how to tell anyone about how to be saved from the Bible. How long do you have to be saved before you know where the passages are to bring somebody into the kingdom? Some of y'all are feeling like, man, I didn't come here today. I'm feeling miserable right now. I felt good. The sun was out. It was warm. I was coming into church. Let me tell you something, friends. This happens to people. There's been times where I said, hey, I can't preach tonight. Somebody else, one of you guys have to preach tonight, staff, because I got to go over to the hospital because I just got a call because somebody's just gotten a serious accident and I'm rushing into the hospital in ICU with doctors around talking in somebody's ear, trying to share Christ with them as they're breathing their last breath. Is that being a loving family member, a loving friend to let somebody get to that point before we bring the gospel? That's tragic, friends. I'm the one gets called in on that, and I'm glad to go, and I'll do whatever I can. But you know what? It's very good to get to them before that happens. And if I call some people today to have some discomfort in your soul, you know what my desire is? That if you're not sharing the gospel and you don't have a burden to understand even what the Bible says on these things, that you would be so sickened on the inside you couldn't even eat lunch. If Jesus missed meals for us, maybe we should miss a meal for some other soul. Amen? I never forget, I had a dear person in our church about 8 years ago, and we were having some evangelism classes, and they said, man, I really want to learn how to share the gospel. I really want to know how to tell others about Christ. And I said, hey, we got this class. This is going to be great for you. And they said, well, I got a lot going on, you know, and just excuse after excuse after excuse, kept missing these classes, didn't come to them. It was literally about 2 months after that, they called me hysterical. Can you get to a Sycamore hospital? Because my brother is in this situation. He's not responding, and they don't know if he's going to make it. Can you get here? I said, I'll be on my way. Is he saved? She said, no, he's not saved. I said, did you get to talk to him? She said, I didn't know what to say. Do you understand that's the reality? I've buried 125 people. I'm around death all the time. What breaks my heart, it's got to break the heart of God, is when God's people can come and sit in a service and think that they're somehow honoring God and never have his burden for the lost. How can I say I believe this if I don't even know what it says? And I tell people, listen, if I ever went to church, just think about it logically. Maybe I'm just being too strong, but if I was like some pagan in the world, and I was like, you know what? I look up in the sky, and I kind of have a reality. There's got to be somebody who made this stuff. Then I would search the word religions and say, yeah, you know, there's got to be some. If God made us, then he probably wanted to communicate at some time with us, right? I mean, why would he make us and then have no communication? I mean, just you study our human body, the deoxyribonucleic acid, the DNA inside of your 100 trillion cells. You take those 100 trillion cells, take the DNA out of that. You could fit it inside of a teaspoon, yet it's so finely intricate in its detailed information and how thin it is. It could stretch from the earth to the moon and back 500,000 times. It's more complicated, coded information than any computer system we've ever made. I would say, you know, there has to be a genius mind that made that. I mean, that doesn't take a lot of thought. To know there's got to be some super mind behind that. Somebody made everything, and I would begin to think through this rationally, and then I would think, you know what, I'm going to go to church because I just want to see, out of all the faces, I study all the religions of the world, and there's no book like the Bible, there's no one that's been like Jesus. This is the most influential book that's ever been written. Jesus is by far the most influential person that's ever lived. More songs written about him, more books written about him. Nothing compares. I've already studied the other ones. There's nothing that compares to this. The Quran was written by one guy. The Bible was written over 1,500 years by 40 different human authors on three different continents in three different languages. Just fits together like a hand in a glove. I would say that's impossible. How did that work? And people say, well, it changed down through the years. And then as I study that out, I find out that's actually not the case because they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and they have 25,000 manuscripts that go back and validate that what we have was what was originally written, and all those questions would be put away. And I would say, man, there's got to be, it's got to be there. But I would go to church and I would have one thing that I would want to know. Only one. Only one. I would only come here originally to know if there is a heaven, how do I get there? That's it. I don't want to come to here to make a bunch of friends. I don't want to come here to have a better life on earth. I want to know, is there a heaven and how do I get there? Because I can have a relationship with people. I can have friends. I can have whatever. But I need to know how to get to heaven. I don't want to go to church and die and go to hell. What a waste. Right? What a waste to go to a church, go around where they're supposed to be talking about spiritual things and not even point me how to get to heaven. Listen, some of y'all went to churches for many years and you went to a church that never told you how to be saved. Is that tragic?
Yes.
I went to church for years where I didn't even know how to get to heaven. Like, what? That's the most important issue, isn't it? It's ridiculous. You know what we do at the end of every service? We say, hey, if you don't know how you would get to heaven, if you die today, how you get to heaven? If you don't know, we're going to have men and women stand at that door, and at that door, I'll even be down front, and we'll pull you aside in a private room. We'll answer, help answer any questions you have, and walk you through the Bible and show you how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, how you can be saved. I would have been the guy that would have gone. I'm telling you, I would have gone down there and been like, hey, I want to know. And then at least I know, I can at least make an educated decision. I'm not going to be an ostrich to bury my head in the ground. And just say, well, I'll find out when I die. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard people say. Really. Yet you'll go get every test in the world to expand your body, right? You go into these annual tests, you know, I'm up there in the 40s now, and they're like, hey, you got to get this test and this test. I'm like, some of these tests I ain't going to do. No. People go do all these different tests to just check on their body, make sure if there's anything wrong, they need to make. But yet you won't go check out just to find out what the Bible says, the most influential, most powerful book that's ever been written, God's book, just to find out how you can have a relationship with God. That's crazy. So don't be crazy today, right? Come and learn how to be saved. If you're not saved, you need to know. You can make that decision. If you say, I would love to sit down and talk with you, I'll sit down and talk with you. Say, aren't you busy? I'll make time. I promise you, I'll make time. I'll meet you with you this week. To share the gospel, we got to know what it says. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always. That's the Greek word apologeia. It's where we get the word apologetics from. The defending of the faith. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Be ready to tell them. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You rightly divide the word of truth. That rightly dividing the word of truth, it's a Greek word that means cut it straight, like in construction, like keep the line level, right? Like cut it straight. Don't miss this. Don't mess this up. Get it right. So let me ask you, what can you do to begin to learn the gospel, how to share it? Number 6, followers will cast their nets. Those who follow Christ closely will have a burden to share. Sometimes people think, you know, by taking an evangelism class will cause them to share the gospel. That's an important thing. It doesn't cause you to be faithful to share the gospel, though. Evangelism is not achieved by education, but rather by a relationship. It's not achieved by simply learning, but by walking closer to Jesus Christ. When you love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, listen to me, you will share him with other people. I remember when we had our first baby. I mean, you talked to everybody about it. You're like, did you see my new baby? See my baby? She's so cute, ain't she? Little blonde-headed sweetheart. I mean, these little girls, I got 4 girls. I am so glad I had all girls too. I mean, I wanted a boy. I'll be honest, I wanted a boy. My second one, I was like, it'd be nice to have a boy. By the third, I'll have a boy. Fourth, it'd be nice to have a boy. I was even going to name my 4th one Caleb. We named her Kaylee, right? So, but these girls are so pretty. I mean, I'm wrapped around their fingers. I find myself, after I had a little girl, like a commercial would come on, some daddy and his little daughter. I'm like, honey, I got something running down my face. I don't even know what this stuff is. What in the world? I got all emotional, all soft, like putty. It's just ridiculous sometimes. Like, what's wrong with me? I feel like I'm having a heart attack. No, I'm just getting emotional, you know. But you know what? You talk about what you love. I've talked about the Bengals more this year than I have in 30 years, right? It's like, what you love, you talk about. But you know what? When you love Jesus Christ, you'll talk about him. Let me ask you this. What does your conversation with other people say about your love for Jesus? You know, after Andrew found Jesus, when Jesus came, and the Bible says Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. When Philip came and believed on the Lord Jesus, the Bible says in John 1:43-45 that he finds Nathanael and brought him to Jesus. Number 7, 2 more things and we'll be done. Those who follow Jesus cannot follow sin, number 7. If you follow Jesus, you can't follow the world. They go in opposite directions. You got to choose who you follow. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, we cannot be fishers of men if we remain among men in the same element with them. Fish will not be fishers. The sinner will not convert the sinner. The ungodly man will not convert the ungodly man. And what is more to the point, the worldly Christian will not convert the world. You don't have to be like the world to reach the world. That will make you less effective. You need to move more like Christ to reach the world. Amen? And then number 8. I know you never thought we could get through 8 points. This is a partial miracle, okay? Partial. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, lining up with this last point, following requires sacrifice. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, this is where most people stop. They amen the message or they agree with the work to be done, but unwilling often to make life adjustments to see it fulfilled. Those who follow Jesus always make sacrifices. The Bible says in verse 18, notice in Matthew 4:18, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw 2 brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishers. Jesus calls them to follow him in verse 19. Look what they do in verse 20. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And then it says the same thing with James and John in verse 21. Notice what they do in verse 22 after Jesus called them. They immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Question, can I be someone who shares the good news of Jesus Christ with others and not make some kind of sacrifice to do that? Sacrifice is not optional, it's necessary. Sometimes people say, you know, I'm just kind of a shy personality, I'm not a real outgoing personality, it's hard for me to talk to people. I understand that. I'm a little bit more type A, you know, and but I tell you, still, no matter who you are, you're still nervous, you still get worried, you still, you know, it just never goes away. You're just, it's just what it is. But here's what the main issue is. If I know somebody needs to know about Jesus Christ, if they need to be saved, but I say, you know what, it makes me uncomfortable to do that. If I don't share Jesus with them, what I've just shown is I love myself more than them. I would rather minister to my comfort than minister to their need of salvation. I have just elevated myself over their need. I would rather cherish my own comfort than to cherish their soul. You know what has pressed me to reach other people is when I start loving them more than myself. When I start having compassion on them and it causes me agony, and I say, God, I must. And I see you do that. I see so many in this church do that. Here's some things. Let me give you some practical things to do as we wind down this service. Here's some things that I would want you to do. If you're here today, you say, you know, my heart's burdened, Pastor. I really want to be a light to people. I really want to do this. What you need to do starting today is you need to write down the names of every person in your family that you're not sure of if they're saved or not. Every person. Write down every one of your friends. Say, I'm not sure if they're saved. All of your coworkers. Say, man, that could be a big list. Be 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 people. Write them down. Write them all down. Second thing you do is you start praying for them. God, I pray that you would save this person. I pray that you would work in their heart and bring them to salvation. God, I pray that you would help me to share it with them. And just begin to pray over each one of those people. And I promise you, as you begin to pray over them, as you begin to have a burden for them, you know what you're going to do? You're going to end up talking to them. You're going to end up caring about their soul. Invite them to church. We put out on the chairs this little brochure thing that we made up this last year. It's just a nice little invitation thing. Just go up to them and say, hey, you know, I go to church and love to have you come out with us sometime. This has some information about our church. Love to have you come. I'll pick you up, give it a ride. Just invite them out. You can grab these every Sunday. They're all over the building, different places at our exits. There's a little evangelism card you can take. It's got a little gospel outline in it. Just go out and invite them. I remember when I was in high school, I had such a burden for my friends. It was just relentless. And every Saturday night, I mean, if you went in my room, you'd find me. And back then, we had those old rotary dial phones. Remember that? Anybody remember those? You're like, preacher, I remember long before that. Hey. So I remember I'd be calling people, you know, and you ever remember you get down to like the last digit and then you like misdial and you're like, I just wasted 20 minutes dialing this. You know, I got to start all over again. Come on, you know, reboot. And I'd call them up and say, hey, man, love to have you come to church, man. I'll pick you up in the morning. And I had a lot of friends come to Christ that way. Just I'd bring them to church, invite them out. Man, I was burdened. Like I remember one of the guys that I burdened so much, man, he just died a couple years ago. And I'm so glad that I reached out to that guy. I'm so glad that Kimony gave his life to Christ. I'm so glad that there's just some people. We have a guy in our church, man. I went to school with him when we were in elementary, and he was like the heathen of the school, and I was the heathen, but at that time, thankfully, I was a lesser heathen than he was, but he went into a lot of hard stuff in his life, man, and God saved me out of that stuff, and he didn't get saved until just a couple years ago, and I tell you, man, every service, that guy's bringing his friends. He's going up to friends that he knew, hadn't seen for years at times, and said, hey, let me talk to you, and just unexpectedly showing up to them and bringing them to church almost every single service, Wednesday, Sunday, somebody new. He's always texting me saying, hey, man, pray for this guy. I got him coming today. Hey, pray for this person. This person needs to be saved. Just burdened, man. Is your heart burdened for lost people like that? Are we so caught up with what kind of car we have? Where we're eating for lunch? What's going on in other parts of the world? You know, it's sad what we see going on in Ukraine. That's a sad deal, right? That's a sad deal. We need to pray for those dear souls. We need to lift them up. I'm going to tell you, friends, we need to pray for the lost people of that area. We need to pray for the lost souls in our neighborhood. We need to pray for those souls who need Christ. Spend time praying for them. Invite them to church. Invite them to a foundations class. We had 4 people this morning trust in Christ as their Savior in our foundations class. What an awesome thing. Invite them to that class and go through the class with them. Say, hey, do you know if you died, you go to heaven? Say, hey, there's a class. We could sit down. I'll go through it with you, and they'll show you some things and give you a book and walk through this stuff. We got to share Jesus class without fear. It'll teach you how to share Christ. I'm going to tell you, friends, we get one life. One life. And this thing will be over like, it's just a vapor, the Bible says. It's like nothing. The only thing that'll last is what we do for Christ. That's it. It's the only thing that lasts. It's not about our prestige on earth. It's not about our pride. It's not about our possessions or anything like that. When I die, I want to know that my family is going to be in heaven with me. So guess what I do? When I was in high school too, I wrote down my uncle's names, aunts, and I went and I even talked to them, prayed with them. And I mean, I had a burden for that. God put it there. Listen, have a burden for some people. God could use your life in such a mighty way. You know, Xenia has 26,783 people in Xenia. If we just had 100 people, we have about 600 people here today, but if we just had 100 people at Lighthouse, which it could be much more than that, but if we just had 100 people say, you know what, I'm going to get real serious about reaching somebody, and 100 people said, I want to reach at least one person this year, just one. Not 10 or 20, just start with one that you want to reproduce your life into. And you know, by the end of year one, you'd have 200 people saved. By the end of year two, if they reproduced themselves, that would be 400. And as you went through that process, by the end of year four, you'd have 1,600. At the end of 8 years, you would have over 26,000 people. And at the end of 8 years, you would still have only led 8 people to Christ. But you reproduced yourself in that person, and they reproduced themselves into somebody, and you just came doing that discipleship process of reaching one who reaches one who reaches one. That turns into multiplication. You say, that multiplication thing, that's impossible. No, it's not. That's exactly what the early church did. Acts chapter 2, they were added 3,000 souls to them. Acts chapter 4, they were added unto them about 5,000. Acts chapter 5, multitudes were added to them. It says in Acts chapter 6, and the number of the disciples multiplied. It just went started in addition in Acts 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, and it turned into multiplication by chapter 6 through 17. Do you know by the year 350 AD, Christianity exploded from about 1,000 believers in 40 AD to over 33 million by 350 AD. That's an average of 106,448 people saved a year over a 310-year period. That equals over 290 people every single day coming to Christ over a 310-year period. That's incredible. That's incredible. You know, God could use us to reach Xenia in such a dynamic way in Fairborn and Beaver Creek and Bellbrook and Enon and all these places, all over the place. You know what? If we would just leave here to say and say, God, give me one soul, just one soul. Be so burdened for one soul that you're aching for them, that your soul doesn't rest. You say, God, I'll give up a meal that you would lay a soul on my heart. Never forget, if you're saved today, you were caught. You were caught, right? Time for us to go fishing, friends. Amen. So I'll stand this morning. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here today and you say, Pastor Josh, I'm a Christian, but God's spoken in my heart. I really would love to reach somebody with the gospel. I really need to reproduce myself in somebody. Well, I'd encourage you today to come. Why don't you start with prayer? This is the place to start. Say, God, give me a soul. Maybe it's your daughter. Maybe it's your son. Maybe it's your husband, your wife, your aunt, uncle, neighbor. God has graciously allowed us to see 24 of our neighbors when he landed us in this city. We was able to see 24 of our neighbors saved, but it took years praying for them, going and talking and inviting and just ministering and loving on them. God could do so much in your life, in your community. Would to God that God's people would just at least pray over this today. Write down some names. If you're here today and say, Pastor, if I stood before God, I don't know if heaven's my home. I think I'd go to heaven, but I'm not sure. Let me ask you, if you were wrong, would you want to know? Of course you would want to know if you were wrong, if you didn't know it for sure. Wouldn't it be good to find that out today? I'm going to be down front. We got men and women down here in the front. All you do is walk up and say, hey, I'd like to know how to get to heaven. I'd like to sit down and just talk with somebody about that. We'll be down here. Pull you aside in a private room. We won't. It's all your decision. We'll just show you what the Bible says, and you have to make that decision. Friend, we'd love to see you come and make that decision today. Father, we thank you for your word, your truth. I pray that you would so stir this church. God, I pray that you would so burden us for the lost. The only reason we're here today is because somebody has told us. A parent, a grandparent, a neighbor, a coworker, a friend. Thank you for those dear souls. Help us to be faithful. I believe your coming's near. Our time is running out. And if ever there were a time that we became passionate about lost souls, may it be now. We ask it in Jesus' name.